You are listening to The Scriptures Are Real, a podcast with Carrie Muelstein, a Beehive Broadcast production. Well, all right, here we go. Welcome. I'm so excited. I'm Carrie Muelstein, the host of the podcast, The Scriptures Are Real, and we are finally in the Old Testament. Now, today, we're in the Joseph Smith translation of the Old Testament. The first part of the Joseph Smith translation of the book of Genesis is what we call the book of Moses. It was so much new material. We're so blessed to have all of that, that this is how it was put together. It was put together as a separate publication that we call the book of Moses. But let's be sure, clear that that is the Joseph Smith translation of the first part of Genesis. And what a blessing to have this restored flood of light. It is so incredible, so powerful, the book of Moses, such deep and rich doctrine. We're going to spend a bit of time in there at the beginning of this year, and we're blessed to do that. It's rich as can be. And Moses 1 is a crown jewel. It's amazing. Moses 1 was received in June of 1830, just after the church was organized. It just seems to have come as a revelation out of the blue. It's possible that God commanded Joseph Smith to start to translate the Bible, and as he opened up the Bible, this is what came. It seems a little more likely, though we really don't know, that this came, and then God said, okay, now I want you to go through the Bible and start to revise and give inspired additions to, corrections to, and so on, of the Bible. If you're interested in learning more about the Joseph Smith translation, we had an episode last year with Kent Jackson where we talked about what the Joseph Smith translation is. Kent probably knows more about the history of the Joseph Smith translation than anyone alive today. And you can get some fantastic information if you want to go back and look for that episode. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that here, but what we are going to do is delve into the gem that is Moses 1. And then on our class, the classroom where I'm trying to teach an actual class that gets us through the Old Testament, and that's available on our Patreon website. You can go to tsar.website. It will redirect you. If it says it's unsafe, stay away. That's incorrect. That's just it redirecting you to the Patreon website. So you can subscribe to that, and that helps support the podcast. We can't do the podcast without that. But it's also a little too much to have all the things I want to do this year on the podcast. So we're putting a class together on the Patreon website. I hope you'll join us there. You're going to love it. As we get started, I want you to know we're just going to do as much as I can possibly find time to do. I'm pushing myself as hard as I can and doing as much as I can to try and get you great information. Most of our episodes this year will have lots of little clips, sometimes some clips from different guests that I have on. So today you're going to find in just a little while that we're talking to Mike Goodman, a colleague of mine at BYU in religious education. We're going to have lots of times little clips from some roundtables I put together where we will tackle some of the tough questions and have a discussion about it. We're going to have some archaeology minutes. We're going to have some linguistics, some Hebrew and language minutes, and some culture minutes, and some symbol minutes. I'm just going to try and bring in a number of key things that I think will really help you understand the Old Testament. So that this year, my plan is that we're both teaching you from the Old Testament and teaching you how to learn more from the Old Testament. And that's why we've done the first couple of episodes the way we have. They're aimed at equipping you to be able to do more as we study the Old Testament together. In any case, for these first few chapters, there's not a lot of archaeology to do for pre-creation. There's not a lot of language to do when we don't have the original language for this document. So this will be mostly Mike Goodman and myself. So I'm just going to prep you a little bit for this, then we'll jump into the material with Mike Goodman, and then I'll follow up with some more that I would like to discuss. One of the things I love about the Old Testament is the way it helps us think about who God is. And nothing does that like Moses chapter 1. Now, I know when I teach my classes, and I always start my classes with what questions you have, and it never fails that the first question is, who is speaking to Moses here? We believe that it's Jehovah, who is Jesus Christ, but he's sure talking about himself in a funny way if that's the case. Well, that's the question I'm often asked. Let me read to you some statements that help us with this. I'm first of all going to read from an official First Presidency statement from Joseph F. Smith, Anthon H. Lund, and Charles W. Penrose from April of 1912. It should be remembered that it was Christ, before he was in the flesh, who gave the law and the commandments to Moses, and who spoke for the Father, as he explained to the Nephites when he appeared to them after his resurrection. He was in the beginning with God, and was God, according to John 1:1. The Father was represented by him, and he acted and spoke for the Father in the creation and from that time forward in all the divine dispensations. Let's just read one more. This is from Joseph Fielding Smith, who said, "All revelation since the fall has come through Jesus Christ, who is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. In all of the scriptures where God is mentioned and where he has appeared, it was Jehovah who talked with Abraham, with Noah, Enoch, Moses, and all the prophets. He is the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the one who led that nation out of Egyptian bondage and who gave and fulfilled the law of Moses. The Father has never dealt with man directly and personally since the fall, and he has never appeared except to introduce and bear record of the Son." So this is important. If I understand this correctly, our doctrine is that because of the fall, since the fall, we are so separated from God, so cut off from his presence, that we don't interact with God directly except through an intermediary, and that intermediary is his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to have interactions with the Father. There are, of course, a few exceptions where the Father introduces and bears witness of the Son. Those are very important exceptions. But for the most part, after the fall, it's always Christ that is interacting with us. But he interacts with us for and in behalf of the Father, and as if he was the Father. That's a little odd for us in our current day. If we were in Moses' day, it wouldn't seem so odd. So, for example, in Moses' day, they decide to work out a treaty between the Egyptians and the Hittites after some key battles, and it had kind of come to a draw. The Hittite king, who had been on campaign for a long time, decided not to make the long journey down to Egypt to work out this treaty, be there for a long time, and then come back to his kingdom. He sends a representative. But when that representative arrives in Egypt, he says, "I am Hattusilus III, great and mighty, beloved of the God," and so on and so on. Everybody knows it's not the king, but he's going to speak as if he was the king. He is empowered to act as if he were the king. What he agrees to is binding, as if the king had agreed to it, and they will treat him like he is the king, even though they know he's not. That's what we call investiture of authority. With Jesus Christ is what we call divine investiture of authority. We get that, but here's the part that we often struggle with. That means that Christ is always, as Jehovah in the Old Testament, is always speaking and acting for and in behalf, and if he was the Father. Now, if we were to go to the New Testament, we would see that in the Gospels, by far the most common thing Christ talks about, and most of this is because it's by far the most common thing he talks about in the book of John, is his relationship with the Father and how he only does what the Father would do, says what the Father would say, that the glory goes to the Father, and so on and so on. He always diverts attention to the Father. See, we bring people to Christ. Christ brings them to the Father. That's our job. He sends prophets and apostles forth. They send us forth. We bring them to listen to the prophets and apostles and to Christ, and Christ brings them to the Father. But what that means is that Christ intends for us, when he speaks as Jehovah, that's really a title or a role. That is Christ speaking as if he were the Father. We will understand the Old Testament best if we think of Jehovah as if he is the Father, knowing that it's Christ in the back of our mind. We know it's Christ, but he wants us to think of it as the Father. Just like in the New Testament, what he is doing is revealing the Father to us through the way he acts. In the Old Testament, he is revealing the Father to us through the way he acts, the things he says, the things he does. So we should read the Old Testament thinking of Jehovah as if this is the Father, knowing it's Christ, and that this also teaches us something about Christ. Now, that means something to us. What I want to say to you is, as we start to study the Old Testament, I hope you will think about this as our chance to meet God. God is introducing himself to us. Often, we don't want him to introduce himself to us in certain ways. We expect what God should be like, and if we encounter something in the scriptures that's different than what we expect, then we try and change it or warp it or something. Now, sometimes we will have to wrestle with some of those things, and sometimes there may be some problems with the text and so on and so on. But largely, we should let God introduce himself to us the way he is introducing himself to us. One of the things I love about the Old Testament is it reminds us that our God, both the Father and the Son, is a God of majesty, a God of grandeur, a God of might. He is mighty to say, mighty to act, mighty to do. He is an amazing God. Sometimes we focus so much on the Savior as our friend that we forget who he really is and who God really is. I've even noticed as a bishop, when I ask different people about what it means that Christ is their Savior, when we talk about him being our Savior and Redeemer, what does it mean that Christ is our Savior? That frequently, well, I shouldn't say just as a bishop, this is, happens everywhere as I started to ask this question all sorts of places. The most common answer I get is he's my friend or he's there for me. Well, that is true, but that's not what it means for him to be your Savior. He is someone who has the power to save, and we need to remember that. Let's let him introduce himself to us here in Moses chapter 1. Now, one of the things I love doing with my students is I start out after we get into Moses 1 and we've addressed what I just talked about. This is Jehovah representing the Father to us. We should be thinking of the Father, and the Savior's always trying to turn attention to the Father. But after we do that, I put up a statement and I ask them, what's your reaction to this? And it's intentionally vaguely worded because I want them to kind of wrestle with it. And the statement is something like, what would your reaction be if I said, well, I can just pull it up. It's right here. What would your reaction be to the following statement? God is such a glorious and exalted personage that you are actually incapable of understanding very much about God and his nature. I'll read that again, and I want you to think about it. What's your reaction? God is such a glorious and exalted personage that you are actually incapable of understanding very much about God and his nature. Now, I'll tell you, as I work through this with my students, we're often saying, okay, we might feel better about it if we say, well, currently incapable, but we will one day be capable, or something like, but we know what we need to know right now, and all sorts of things, all of which I think are true. But what I hope we are thinking through is how amazing God is, how infinite he is, and how finite we are. This is one of the primary things Moses learns as he has his encounter with God. So what we're going to do now is we're going to hear the discussion with Mike Goodman and myself, and then I'm going to come back and go through some other elements of Moses chapter 1 that I think are important to think through and understand. Well, now we have with us my good friend and colleague at BYU in Religious Education, Dr. Mike Goodman, who I'm so grateful for. Thanks for being on with us.
Happy to be here, Kerry.
And Dr. Goodman loves teaching the Pearl of Great Price, loves the Book of Moses. And today, as we're in Moses chapter 1, I believe you have some insights you're willing to share with us.
Thank you. I do. Just to prelude, I love the Pearl of Great Price. Yeah. I almost felt like I was going to have to wrestle with Kerry because he's the king of it. And I said, just give me a few sections. Just let me teach a few of them. So Moses 1 to me is a powerful section because of, well, one of the reasons, because of the concept of how God teaches Moses who he is. Mm-hmm. And when I say who he is, I mean who God is and who Moses is in relation to God. Yeah. And so it's this concept of identity that, as you and I know, the President Nelson has done yeoman's work on trying to help us understand the importance of the issue. We all know his clarion call to not allow any other identities to displace or replace being a child of God, a child of the covenant, and a disciple of Christ. And if I can confess maybe a little sin here, when that came out, I was thinking, why that order?
I expect the disciple of Christ to be second.
That's exactly what I expected. I thought, what's going on here? I'm so grateful he's the prophet, not me, because I started pondering it and teaching it and working with my students and some of my work in the community. I realized disciple of Christ has to be connected to a child of the covenant, or it just becomes fluffy, as you and I have seen throughout the world, that basically love Jesus, love his love, Jesus accepts you no matter what you do. And so this concept of it has to start with your child of God. That's our foundational understanding. You can't understand yourself without understanding God. I've got a thing I wanted to show on that. But then what is that relationship really like? What is that covenant connection to God? If I have that straight, then I'm able to serve the Savior as he asked me to serve, rather than simply to take it my own way, so to speak. So the concept of identity, now let me throw one more twist in and then we'll kind of jump into the scripture. So besides being a religion prof, I'm a social scientist. I do a lot of work on adolescent young adult well-being. And the social science really, really backs up the importance of understanding identity and how it impacts so many different aspects of our life, from behavior to attitudes, to mental health, to social understanding, to learning, to development, overall well-being. Basically, President Nelson was teaching us the proper identities or primary identities, but science has recognized, social science for about 50 years, that if you get this wrong, if you don't understand yourself in a way that is accurate and positive, it has a profound negative impact on your life. Okay. And so I love Moses 1 because what the Lord does with Moses is so, I think, so fun. Because we got to think through this for a minute. Moses was raised somewhat in Pharaoh's court, so to speak, right?
Yeah.
So Moses' understanding of God would not necessarily have matched our understanding of God. And so when God appears to him, he got to start from the very get-go, right? And interestingly enough, he starts with his own identity.
Yeah.
Right? In verse 3, I'm God Almighty and endless is my name. And I sometimes ask my students, is God bragging? Why is he doing this? And I want my students to understand a statement from Joseph Smith. He said, if men do not comprehend the character of God, they do not comprehend, they cannot comprehend themselves.
Yes.
Right? And so I think what the Lord's doing is, Moses, before I'm able to help you know who you are, let's start with who I am, and then we can get you to that point.
And maybe I'll just add in there, if it's all right, because I think this is both about identity and about relationship. God is establishing a relationship with Moses, but to have that relationship, you have to establish who you both are, right? The mutual identity, or the individual identities, are necessary to create the mutual identity.
That is exactly right, which plays right into Moses chapter verse 4, because you got Moses 3, I'm God Almighty, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then in Moses 4, what's the first thing he says?
And behold, thou art my son. Sorry, I thought you were asking. So,
yeah. I was asking. That's exactly right. And so you've got this concept of Joseph's concept. You can't understand who you are without starting with who God is. But the reason you have to know who God is because of your relationship, right?
Yeah.
And once we have that relationship set, then we're able to begin to do what the Lord's asked us to do. Because I think that's also interesting. If you go to verse 6,
mm-hmm.
After he says, behold, I'm Lord God Almighty, endless is my name, and without beginning of days or end of years, not this endless. So he says, this is me. And then he says to you, verse 4, you are my son. Then you got to go to verse 6, right? Basically, Moses, I have a work for thee to do. Moses couldn't. There's no way he could succeed at the work that God asked him to do based on his old past understanding of his identity.
Yeah.
Or his current. I mean, think about this. He's kicking around with sheep.
Yeah.
And the Lord's going to say, listen, I need you to free Israel. Well, how? Okay. Yeah. He's got a staff and he's got some sheepies. How's he going to take on the superpower of the world?
Yeah, his current group, his current identity is with some nomadic folks, right?
That's right.
Not going to take on Egypt.
It's certainly not. And so the Lord needs Moses to understand he won't be able to do this on his own.
And can I interject another little part in there, on the verses in between? Because I think you're so right. In fact, I'll just say, as we teach our classes, it seems to me like the way you start out is always important in a semester. And the easiest of all the books of Scripture, the easiest one to start out with a bang is Pearl of Great Price, because starting with Moses 1 is a wow. And for me, it's partially like I start out by asking my students, like, how much do you really understand about God? And how much are you capable of understanding about God? And that starts some interesting discussions. But Moses 1 is like, it really is showing you think you know who I am. You don't. But it starts an interesting relationship. So if we look at verse 4, where, as you said, he says, you're my son. So he's first of all humbled Moses, blown him away by I'm almighty and I'm endless and so on. But then you're my son. Now that automatically ennobles you. Okay, you realize there is potential in me to become like you because I'm your child. But he immediately cycles back around. You know, I'm going to show you some stuff. I'm paraphrasing here. I'm going to show you some stuff, but I can't show you everything, because verse 5, in essence, what he's saying is, if I showed you everything, I'd have to change you so much, you can't even stay on the earth. Yeah. Yes. And if that doesn't blow you away with the might and majesty of God, I don't know what does. Right? But it's different to be blown away by the might and majesty of God, not recognizing you're a child of God, than it is to say, okay, you are more amazing than I can even comprehend, and yet you're my potential.
Yes.
You're my destiny. And that's just a completely different experience. And so when we get to 6, as you're talking about, and he says, again, he reminds him he's his son. It's good after being blown away again to be reminded, okay, but I am, we're in a parent-child relationship here. So that's both relationship and identity.
Awesome. Can I share a statement on the screen?
So yeah. Yeah.
Watchers can see it. I think what you just said fits so well into this concept. Are you seeing a suited guy with a question mark?
Yep. Just came up.
Okay. There you go. So it's this concept from Tad R. Callister. He says, it is this doctrine of identity that defines our potential destiny of godhood. Mm. If one does not correctly understand his or her divine identity, then he or she will never correctly understand his or her divine destiny. They are, in truth, inseparable partners. Mm. And so I'm going to kill that share. I just think you're right. It's identity, it's relationship, it's destiny, which goes together. And of course, we're watching Moses go through this, but for heaven's sakes, the Lord's not interested in us simply being historians here.
Yeah.
We got to think, what does that mean for us? How can that enable us to do the work that God has asked us to do? And so I think there's perhaps another aspect in Moses 1 that exemplifies the same process or concept. If we go down a few verses, go down to verse 12. This is, of course, Satan's attack. So Moses has this powerful experience. The Lord withdraws. And of course, we have Moses fall to the ground and goes, oh my goodness, I did not realize the nature of the being I was speaking with fully. He fell to the earth and lost his strength. Once he gained his strength, then Satan comes in and says, okay, let's see if we can scramble this. And so in verse 12, it came to pass that when Moses had said these words, behold, Satan came tempting him, saying, Moses, son of man, worship me. And you and I know very well, this is almost a double entendre. It doesn't matter how Moses takes it. If he takes it either way that Satan wants, Moses is going to lose. He could think, son of man, wait, God just told me I'm a son of God. But you and I also know that in the Hebrew Bible, son of man is also a name that is given to Christ.
Yeah.
And so
well, that's a bit later, but still, right. We know from the book of Moses and the Doctrine and Covenants that identity was known earlier. So he may have known that. Know. Yeah.
And so either way, either I'm nothing, I'm a mere mortal, or I'm Well, because think of what the Lord said. You are in the similitude of mine only begotten Son.
Yeah.
Whether it's, woe is me, I'm slimy, or look at me, I'm all that, Moses would lose, right? And so you've got this instant attack on Moses' identity. And Satan could care less which way we take it, because either way, if it disconnects us from God, we're in trouble. And then you go down to verse 13. Moses is such a good example here. Yeah. And it came to pass that Moses looked upon Satan and said, who art thou? For behold, I am a son of God. He hadn't forgotten, Carrie.
Yeah.
I am a son of God in the similitude of his only begotten. And then, of course, he goes on to say, who are you, right?
Yeah.
Where's thy glory? And so he begins standing up to the attack that is being made on him by hearkening back to his relationship to God and his identity as a child of God. How pertinent is that to our day with our students, with our family and friends?
It's so, so pertinent. In fact, it reminds me, I read this somewhere, so I think it's a fairly verifiable source, but there was a time where when President Nelson was either, I think it was just before he was president of the Quorum of the Twelve, but it may have been while I was president of the Quorum of the Twelve. And he was in a question and answer session in some kind of leadership session. And I think it was with stake presidents and bishops or something like that. But someone asked him, how do you help people who are struggling with pornography? And he gave the simplest answer, like I think it's six words, something like that. He said, teach them their identity and potential.
I remember that.
Yeah. And that's exactly, I mean, so let's say pornography, that's a frontal attack by Satan, as much as what Moses is experiencing as a frontal attack. And how does Moses respond? He tells him his identity and his potential. I'm not falling for your garbage, Satan, because I know who I am and I know what God is going to help me become. And if we can, what President Benson or Nelson was teaching was that if we can keep that in mind, then we can withstand these frontal attacks by Satan and the subtle attacks and so on, right? It's so huge to keep those in mind.
So true. And add to that. So one, understanding our identity and our relationships helps us to withstand the temptations to do wrong and things like that. But I'd even go back again to verse 6 where he says, Moses, I have a work for you to do.
Yeah.
I currently serve in the MTC as a branch president. It's similar to being, so I was a mission president 27 years ago. I'm an old man. This is kind of similar to being a mission president kind of on Groundhog's Day, because every 6 weeks you get a whole new couple of missionaries.
Yeah.
But I've had about, I don't know, 1,500 missionaries so far in the 3 years I've been in the MTC. I can't tell you how many of them struggle with a sense of, I can't do this. I'm not good enough.
Mm.
And now, mind you, they're totally right if they're trying to do it on their own. None of
us. That's exactly right.
Right?
Yeah.
But one of the things that we constantly try to help them understand is, yeah, you're right. But the Lord has a work for you to do. And the classic present Montanism, right? Whom the Lord calls, the Lord qualifies.
Yeah.
But he doesn't, again, just like Moses, it's not going to be based on his strength. It's going to be based on his connection to God. And that's exactly what ultimately works both ways, getting the strength to do good, but also the strength to avoid those attacks. Because, I mean, go back to verse 16 of this chapter, right? So when Satan doesn't give up easy, which, by the way, I think that in and of itself is an important thing to remember.
Yeah.
He keeps going after him, even after Moses basically said, I'm a son of God. Who are you? Well, Satan's not done, and he just keeps going after him. But finally,
he throws temper tantrums and throws everything he has at Moses.
Yeah. And by the way, how scary would that be?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Satan starts throwing a temper tantrum and the earth shakes. There seems to be some little connection there that I think crucial that we help. It's kind of a delicate balance.
Yeah.
you don't want to scare those you teach. You don't want to scare people about Satan. In fact, I don't want to talk a whole lot about him. But if they think that a perfunctory read of the scriptures or a quick, simple prayer is going to make the connection that we need to be able to withstand what Satan does, we're going to be sorely disappointed.
Yeah.
And so Satan comes back again and again. And in verse 16, Moses says, "Get thee hence, Satan, deceive me not. Why? For God said unto me, thou art after the similitude of mine only begotten." Now this is interesting. Not only is he a child of God, which I think that's primary, President Nelson's point, but he is a child of God, a child of destiny, in the similitude of the Savior. He is called to be a Savior on Mount Zion, which should tingle in our little ears, because each one of us, perhaps to a lesser extent, we're not bringing an entire country out of a bondage.
Yeah.
We're also meant to be Saviors on Mount Zion.
And we absolutely are
also in that way, in the similitude of our Savior.
Absolutely.
Which then, of course, gives him the wisdom to know, I can't do this alone. So verse 18, what does he do? He calls on God and says, listen, it's not working. I keep trying. And it's interesting. He tries, Satan comes back. He tries, Satan comes back, until ultimately he calls on God. And that's where...
Yeah, in the name of Christ, right?
That's right. Exactly.
In fact, I always tell my students, look, I'm like you, I don't want to get us too focused on Satan, too scared of him, but this is here to teach us something.
Yeah.
And I always tell my students, Satan has been around for a long time, and he is powerful. If you think you are going to resist him on your own power, you're just wrong. That's not a battle you can win. You will never win that battle. Fortunately, you don't have to resist him on your own. You can bring in someone who will always win that battle.
Yeah, exactly. So anyway, long story short, I love Moses. I love the book of Moses. Moses 1, like you said, it's such a powerful beginning to the Lord teaching the amazing lessons he's going to be teaching throughout the, to Moses, to Enoch, to Abraham, throughout the book of the Pearl of Great Price. And so I think if we get the message from Moses 1, then not only is Moses ready to do the work that he's been called to do, which is to redeem or save Israel, get them out of bondage, but you and I, if we can learn these lessons well, and not simply book learn them. The rubber hits the road when things really get intense and hard.
Yeah.
At that point, it's going to matter if we actually have a relationship or if we simply see God as a character in a book, even a sacred, cool book that we like. This comes back to, I'll go back to what you inserted in the very beginning. It's not just identity, it's relationship.
Yeah. Amen. Such powerful stuff. Well, thank you for sharing with us. That's just powerful insights from a powerful chapter. Thank you. Well, that's just good fun stuff, isn't it? So glad to be able to talk through those things with Brother Goodman and or Dr. Goodman, and to think through the importance of our identity. That is hugely important. Let me highlight some other elements of Moses learning his identity that are worth thinking through. And one of those is a cycle that I think we see everywhere in the scriptures. It's highlighted probably most prominently in Moses chapter 1, but you can see it all over in the scriptures. And that is a cycle where God humbles us and yet at the same time ennobles us. He cuts us down, usually because we're growing sideways. We're getting caught in our own pride. Now, this is because often we get caught up in our own pride. So we start to kind of grow, but we grow sideways. We're not growing straight up to God. So he has to humble us, bring us back down into the middle, and then he ennobles us and lifts us and starts us through that process again. And we have to keep doing this. This can hopefully be a cycle of going upwards, closer to God. If we do it poorly, then it can be a cycle of going further from God if we react the wrong way to his humbling us. I think we see that all over in the scriptures. We're especially going to see it here in the book of Moses. So just notice what Moses learns immediately when in verse 2 it says, he saw God face to face and he talked with him, and the glory of God was upon Moses, therefore Moses could endure his presence. In other words, God's glory is so much greater than ours that without his help, if we come into his presence in our current nature, we don't survive the encounter. Our natures are so unholy compared with his, we cannot stand being in his presence. It takes transfiguration. It takes being changed. And I assume that is by the atoning power of Christ carried into us by the Holy Ghost. But it takes being changed in order to even survive being in God's presence. Imagine the effect that has on Moses to realize he has to be changed just to see this amazing being, right? That's pretty humbling. And then, as we said, as we were talking with Dr. Goodman, the first thing God says, I am the Lord God Almighty, and endless is my name. Think of how that humbles him. But then, as we said, think of the effect after he's humbled him twice to say, behold, thou art my son. And the ennobling that happens there, we spoke about that. Wherefore, look, and I will show thee the workmanship of mine hands, but not all, for my works are without end. Wherefore, no man can behold all my works except to behold all my glory, and no man can behold all my glory and afterwards remain in the flesh on the earth. As I said, I think he is saying, if I were to show you everything I am and everything I do, I would have to change you so substantially you can't go back to earth anymore. You would be incompatible with the earth. So that's humbling. But then he says, and I have a work for thee, Moses, my son. Calls him by name, reminds him of their relationship and that identity we spoke about, and that he is in similitude of his son. And then he humbles him again. He says, but there is no God beside me, and all things are present with me, for I know them all. And then he says he's going to show him some things, and look at verse 8. And it came to pass that Moses looked and beheld the world upon which he was created, and Moses beheld the world and the ends thereof, and all the children of men which are and which were created, and of the same he greatly marveled and wondered. That's amazing. He sees everything. And then the presence of God withdraws from Moses, and his glory or his power is not on him. And Moses is left unto himself, and he falls to the earth. And for the space of many hours, Moses has no strength. He's just there on the earth, wiped out. It seems like having your nature changed does something to you. And I think we see that in the stories of Joseph Smith and the Restoration and other places in scriptures as well. So he is wiped out. And when he finally has some strength, he says this profound thing. Now, we need to remember this is Moses, who most likely is growing up in the days of Seti I and Ramses the Second, or Ramses the Great. Perhaps it was a little bit earlier. In either case, he is growing up in the glory days of Egypt, when Egypt is doing amazing things, and when the Pharaoh is thought of as semi-divine, and the things he builds sure makes it seem like he is. We still, in many ways, haven't built as cool things as they were building then. And Moses really thinks he's seen some things. But then he has this experience with God, and he says, after that, at the end of verse 10, now for this cause I know that man is nothing, which thing I never had supposed. That's amazing, isn't it? The effect this has on Moses. Truly remarkable, and hopefully we at least start to taste and feel that a little bit ourselves as we read this beautiful account, which I hope you are reading. Now, this effect is important for Moses because, as so often happens, the next thing that happens to Moses after a wonderful encounter with God where he's edified is Satan will come and attack him. Now, I'm going to pause for just a minute and say that in my view, as we read Moses 1 through 5, we are reading Moses' endowment in a slightly different order than the way we are used to it. But I think that's what we're reading. We're reading about Moses learning about God, about how he can come home to God through Christ, the things that have to happen about the fall, and the way that Satan tries to attack us and take us away from God since the fall, but how Christ has greater power than God and so on. I think Christ has greater power than Satan, and so on. But I think we are reading that, and it's worth our thinking through then how this story is about us. Just like this story we encounter in the temple is about us, this story is about us. Yes, it's about other people, but it's about us. We all share these things in common. So Moses has this amazing experience, and immediately Satan comes to tempt him, and he calls him son of man. And what gets Moses through is to remember his identity, as we talked about. He's a son of God. So he remembers also the glory he has seen of God and recognizes Satan is nothing like that. Oh, how I wish that more of the people I love were better at this, that they would remember when they have felt the Spirit and the things of God and that when they're not currently feeling it, they would remember what it's like, so they don't fall for Satan when he says, yeah, that stuff's not important. Really, just pay attention to me. If we can remember, that's part of why I'm so grateful that President Eyring and others have taught us, write these things down, review them from time to time, testify of them. That helps us remember the experiences we have with God, and then we can withstand Satan a little bit better. We will never withstand him on our own, as I've said. He eventually only withstands Satan, both because he wants to ask more things from God. So he doesn't want to ask things of the world. He wants to ask of God. He knows where he can get real answers, and he doesn't want stupid answers anymore. So he wants to learn his answers from God, and he calls on the power of Christ. And that allows him to have Satan leave. That's a fantastic lesson as well. And we talked about that quite a bit in the section with Dr. Goodman, so we won't continue on that. But we will go to, so we're not going to spend a lot more time talking about that, but we do want to jump into what happens after that. I find it so interesting that after Satan departs, because Moses has called on Christ. Now, remember how Christ teaches a parable that if you cast the wicked spirit out and then this, Satan comes back later and finds that the place is empty, then he inhabits it with even more wicked spirits. We have to not just avoid the evil, get rid of the bad things in our life and so on. We have to fill it with the things of God and of Christ. Notice for Moses that he gets rid of Satan by calling on Christ, and immediately then he will have a measure of Christ's power with him, because we get in verse 24, when Satan had departed from the presence of Moses, that Moses lifted up his eyes unto heaven. So note how he is looking and calling. He's thinking celestial, where his attention is focused, and he's asking for help. And he says, and then it says, being filled with the Holy Ghost, which beareth record of the Father and the Son. So he is not empty, an empty vessel that Satan can come back to. He's filled with the Spirit. He's doing those things that will allow the Spirit to be with him. And then we get God coming, and he hears a voice saying, blessed art thou, Moses, for I, the Almighty, have chosen thee, and thou shalt be made stronger than many waters, for they shall obey thy command as if thou wert God. And lo, I am with thee even unto the end of thy days, for thou shalt deliver my people from bondage, even Israel my chosen. Now, this is an important thing in a couple of ways. One, part of what will ennoble Moses is he understands that more about the work God has for him to do. God had already told him, I have a work for you. Now he's learning more about it. That's important for all of us, to recognize God has a work for us to do. That gives us so much power. But let's also remember that when he was talking with Satan, he had said that when God called to him out of the bush, he told him to continue to call on him. So we now can date this incident just a little bit. It is sometime after the burning bush at Mount Sinai and before he goes to Egypt to deliver Israel. Now, that's a pretty small window of time, because the first thing he does after the burning bush experience is go to Egypt to deliver Israel. It's even possible, and I lean this way, but I think I'm maybe the only person that does, but I wonder if this isn't just a different account of the Mount Sinai and burning bush experience, that what we have in Exodus chapter 3 and so on is the lower law, lower gospel account, and that what we have here is a higher law, higher gospel account that was lost because of the unbelief of Israel. So I don't know, but it's possible that when he says to Moses, or that when Moses says to Satan, I'm not going to cease to call on God, when he talked to me out of the burning bush, you know, just a few minutes ago, that he said I should continue to call upon him. Whether that's the case or not, it's in this fairly narrow window of time. So let's continue on. Moses sees a more expansive vision where he seems to see even more of everything. I don't know exactly how that works. And he finally has the chance to ask his questions. Remember, he told Satan, I have more I want to inquire of God. And that's part of what helps him escape Satan, is he is not done seeking truth. I hope that that describes all of us all the time. That will be such a great help to us in escaping the world and the things of Satan, is if we're always seeking more truth from God. In any case, we get him in verse 30, when he finally has the chance to ask questions. It came to pass that Moses called upon God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, why these things are so, and by what thou madest them. So basically, how did you do all of this, and why did you do all of this? Now, I find the answer to be fascinating. we get in verse 32, verse 31, first of all, and behold, the glory of the Lord was upon Moses, so that Moses stood in the presence of God and talked with him face to face. And the Lord God said unto Moses, for mine own purposes have I made these things. Here is wisdom, and it remaineth in me. Basically, he's just told Moses, you ask why, and I have a very good reason, but I'm not telling you. Now, that's interesting. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But the next thing he does is answer the question, the why question. And we'll talk about this again. It may be in the class, maybe here in the podcast. I'm not sure yet. But the importance, when we talk about creation, this will help us understand a little bit about the importance of understanding what's important to understand about the creation. Here is God's answer. By the word of my power have I created them, which is mine only begotten Son, who is full of grace and truth. I am sure God was capable of giving Moses an astrophysical answer, or even a quantum mechanics answer, or a geological answer. But what he chooses to tell him is that it was by his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. There are all sorts of other things that are fun. That's the important thing. Now, let's go back. He's just told him, I'm not going to tell you why, but he will eventually tell him why in verse 39. And it's one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture, I believe. But we have to ask ourselves, why doesn't he tell him to begin with? And while I can't read the mind of God, I would guess, and I think we actually see this a number of times in Scriptures, where God doesn't answer the question straight off. Instead, he does something else first, because it seems to me he needs Moses to understand a few things before he really understands the answer. Right, that's what I think is going on here. He needs to teach Moses some things before he can give him the answer, or Moses won't understand the answer. So look, I want you to spend a moment, if you are in the situation to do so, either read or listen to the verses in between, verse 34 through 38, and ask yourself, what is God teaching Moses, and how does that help Moses understand the answer that's in verse 39? So take a second and think that through. Now I'm going to read at least a couple of verses. And I want you to think through the grandeur of the cosmos, what we know about creation, and how amazing it is. And as I do that, think about it. We get verse 37. And the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, the heavens, they are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man, but they are numbered unto me, for they are mine. And as one earth shall pass away, and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. And there is no end to my works, neither to my words. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Now, when I have just been reminded or taught for the first time that God's works are truly infinite, that he has already brought about the creation of and the end of more worlds than I am capable of understanding. But he is capable. Each one is his. He knows them each individually. When I think of that, and then I hear him say, this is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man, it gives me the very distinct impression God can do whatever it is he does. And this is what he does. He brings to pass our immortality and our eternal life. God is good at what he does. He is capable of doing what he does. He is God, and this is what he does. Now, Moses 139 changes every other scripture for me. In fact, I would say there are two verses by which I filter every other verse of scripture. One of them is John 3:16, and the other is Moses 1:39, and it's the two of them combined together that do it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And why did he give his only begotten Son? Because what God does is bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. So what that tells me is that God loves us so much that he spends all his time, all his love, all his energy, all his thought, all his ability making it so that we can receive eternal life and, well, immortality and eternal life, right? We know the why is love, and we know the plan. that changes everything. Everything else I read and understand is affected by that. I want to testify that God is mighty to save, that he is good at what he does, that he has created more than we can understand. He has more power than we can understand. He has more love than we can understand. And what he wants to do is exalt you. I don't care how ding-dongy you are. I don't care how many stupid things you do. I don't care how many things there are wrong with you. You are not more wrong than God is capable of making things right. He is God, and he wants to give you eternal life. Just let him, because he is able if you are willing.
You have been listening to the Scriptures Are Real podcast with Kerry Muehlstein, brought to you by Beehive Broadcast. Turn to Beehive Broadcast for all your podcasting needs and to find all the content you could want.